About 20 years ago, I was preaching a message here, and I used this story, this funny story that I'm about to tell you, as a way to introduce that message. So if you were here 20 years ago and you heard that story, just act like you haven't, okay? This lady's husband had passed away, and she was an elderly lady and really wasn't really in the mood to try and find another husband and break in a new husband at her age, but she was very lonely. And so one of her friends owned a pet store, and he said, "I'll tell you what, just, why don't you come down to the pet store Monday morning, and I think I've got something that will help you." And so Monday morning she went down to Bob's pet store, and Bob came out of the back with a beautiful African gray parrot, which is a very intelligent bird. He goes, "This is the perfect companion because he talks. And when you're lonely, you can have a conversation with this parrot." She goes, "Well, Bob, thank you for the parrot." And so she took the parrot home. And the next day, she came back down to the pet store. And Bob said, "Well, how's the parrot? How's it working out?" And she said, "Well, Bob, it's a beautiful, beautiful bird, and I really appreciate it. But he doesn't talk." He goes, "What do you mean it doesn't talk?" She said, "He hasn't said a word." He said, "Well, did you buy the ladder to go in the cage?" She said, "No, I didn't buy a ladder." He goes, "Well, you need to buy the ladder and put it in the cage. And then the bird, he likes to climb on ladders. And he'll climb up and down the ladder. He'll become more comfortable, and then he'll start to talk." So she pays for the ladder, and he goes home, puts the ladder in there. Next day, she comes back down to the pet store. And he said, "Well, how's the bird doing?" She said, "Well, again, Bob, it's a beautiful, beautiful bird, but he doesn't talk." He goes, "What do you mean he doesn't talk?" She said, "He hasn't said a word." Bob scratches his head. He goes, "Oh, did you buy the mirror?" And she said, "No, I didn't buy a mirror." He said, "Well, you need to buy a mirror and put the mirror. I've got one. You buy the mirror, put it in the cage. The bird will climb up and down the ladder. He'll see himself in the mirror, and he'll think it's another bird, and then he'll get more comfortable and start talking." So she pays for the mirror, takes the mirror home, puts it in the cage. Next day she comes back down to the pet store. I said, "Well, how's the bird doing?" She said, "Bob, it's a beautiful bird, but he still doesn't talk." Bob said, "Wait a minute. Oh, well, did you buy the bell?" She said, "Well, I bought the ladder, got the perch in there, got the ladder, the mirror. No, I don't have a bell." "Well, you got to get the bell. The bird likes to tinker with the bell. He'll ring the bell, and he'll become more comfortable, and he'll start to talk." So she said, "Okay, well, give me the bell." So she pays for the bell, takes the bell home, puts it in the cage. Next day, she comes back to the pet store. She's mad. "Where's Bob?" Bob comes out of the back and says, "Hey, how's the bird?" And she says, "The bird's dead." He goes, "No. What do you mean he's dead? Are you sure?" She goes, "Yeah, I'm sure. He's dead." And he said, "Well, did the bird say anything before he died?" And she said, "Yes. He said one thing." "Well, what was it?" She said, "He looked at me and said, 'Don't they have any food down at that store?'" That's a funny story. I love that story. And it reminds me, though, how we can get so busy and caught up with the ladders, the mirrors, the bells, the whistles, that we forget the important things and we starve to death. And that's what the message of today is about, is losing our focus, losing our ability to concentrate on what is important. And we become out of focus in life, and it affects all areas of our life. There are several attitudes and emotions that compete for and will steal our attention. Life is full of distractions. We are all busy people. We all have our own challenges. We all have our own battles in life. And it becomes very easy to let these things and let our emotions and the attitudes that we develop steal away our attention from what is important. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I'm going to list three areas, and in your bulletin you've got an outline there. I sent that over to Ruby on Wednesday or Thursday, and I've been struggling with this message, and she said, "Oh, I've got your outline put in there and all, and got the blanks." She said, "I'm eager Sunday to see what goes in the blanks." I said, "Well, at this point, I am too, so we'll figure it out maybe on Sunday morning." But these are three areas, and it's not all inclusive. These are just three that come to mind. These are three that I struggle with, to be honest with you. The three that I'm going to put up here, I'm going to be very honest, these are the three that I personally struggle with, that I sometimes battle myself with. I have to overcome these things in order to be the person that God wants me to be. The first one is pride, or the attitude that I can do it all. I am that important that I can do everything that needs to be done. A great example of this can be found in Scripture. If you turn with me over to Exodus chapter 18, it's the story of Moses. You're familiar with the story of Moses, and he was called by God to lead the children of Israel out of captivity in Egypt. And you know the story of all of these challenges that they faced, the confrontations with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh eventually releases them, the episode of the crossing of the Red Sea, the episode of the manna being fed by God from heaven, and all of these things, the water from the rock. And you get over here to chapter 18, and the first part, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but the first part of the chapter talks about Jethro, the priest of Midian, who was Moses' father-in-law, how he had heard all of the things that had happened to Israel as they left Egypt, and all the blessings that God had bestowed upon them, and the deliverances that he had given them. And so he decides to go out and to meet Moses and to visit Moses, and I'm going to pick the story up in verse number 5, and he says, "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. And he sent word to Moses, 'I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her.' And then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of the welfare and went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had been befallen on them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them out from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, 'Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians.'" And let's skip on down to verse number 13. And it says, "It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?' Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws.' And Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you are doing is not good.'" He says, "You will surely wear out, both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God." Let's stop right there. So Jethro watches Moses. He goes to work with him that next morning, and Moses sets him before the people, and it says, from morning until evening, and all these people, 2 million people plus probably, are coming to Moses and trying to resolve disputes between them and their neighbor. And Jethro's over there watching this, and later he says, "Moses, this is not good. You don't need to be worried about all of these things that are going on, all of these disputes. You're going to wear yourself out. And not only that, all these people having to stand in line, waiting to talk to you, they're going to wear out. You can't do this. And he says, now listen to me, and I'll give you some counsel. And he says, you, Moses, you need, and I'm paraphrasing here, you need to keep what's important foremost in your efforts. You be the people's representative before God. In other words, you concentrate on God. And he goes on, he says here in verse number 20, he says, then teach them the statutes and the laws and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and tens. And let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you. But every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in rest and in peace. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And it goes on and he says he chose these judges and these men to help him with that load. Moses had developed the attitude of, I've got to do it all. I've got to be the person who takes care of it all. And these things that Moses were doing were things that needed to be done. Jethro says, you can't do it all. And if you get yourself bogged down in all of these minor disputes between a man and his neighbor, you're going to get your focus off God. Jethro was wise enough to see that and to counsel Moses that. You know, one of the things, and this is a very good passage of Scripture to apply to our pastoral staff. One of the things that I really admire about Brother Doug, our pastor, is he doesn't try and do it all. He understands that he can't do it all. I appreciate Brother Kelly, Brother Ken, Brother Michael, Brother Dale, who all realize they can't do it all. They assist our pastor, and then they have people assisting them in all of the things in church work that's got to be done. And if you think they don't work, I invite you to come down here someday. I'm down at the church quite often during the work week. And I see how much they work. And I see how many people are in and out of this place. And the daily things that they have to deal with. If we're not careful as a church, we will expect too much out of our leadership. We will expect so much that they will lose their focus on Christ and get bogged down in all of the church stuff. Can I tell you something? I'm not saying that church stuff is not important, but sometimes I get tired of the church stuff. Don't you, Brother Michael? It can get very tiring, the church stuff. Right, Brother Kelly? The things that demand our time, that are important things. I'm not saying they're not important, but when they have to do it all, it gets their focus off the main thing. Jesus Christ. This can apply to your work. This is where I struggle a lot of times. There are times on my job that I feel like I'm the one that has to do something instead of letting one of my staff members take care of it, who are capable and willing. Sometimes we get an inflated opinion of ourselves. I am so important that I'm the one that has to do all of this. Am I the only one that does that? Does anybody else want to admit that they do it? I'm the only one? There's a few of you. That's just my nature, is to think, I've got to do it. I've got to be the one to take care of this. Sometimes my wife, I'll be something going on at church or something, and I'll need to come down here and do something, and I say, I've got to go take care of this. I'm the one that needs to take care of this. And she'll look at me and say, really? There's nobody else, you know, that can do that? And I have to say, well, yeah, I guess maybe there is. Pride, self-importance, thinking that we're more important than we really are. Because to be honest with you, if I left my job tomorrow, they wouldn't miss a beat. Matter of fact, they might have a party. I don't know. If I left this church tomorrow, this church wouldn't miss a beat. I love our pastor, and I don't want to see him to leave, but if he left tomorrow, the church would go on. Because the work is more important than the person. We need to understand that. The second area that I struggle with is anxiety. Anxiety is not really the word we should use here. It's the attitude that I can do it, that how can I do it all? The first one is pride. I can do it all. The second one is, how can I do it all? And I'm not talking about those who have a legitimate medical condition known as anxiety, and because I know there are those who struggle with that, mental depression. I'm not talking about that. As a matter of fact, scratch that word out and put worry. Okay? Worry. I am by nature a worrier. Not warrior, a worrier. I worry too much a lot of times. I get that from my mama. She's here, and she might not admit that, but that's where I get that from, okay? I'll pay for that later. Matthew chapter 6. We're probably all, to some degree, a warrior. And Jesus had some very specific things to say about worry. Namely, don't do it. In Matthew chapter 6, it's a very familiar passage of Scripture. And if you're one of those people like me, you don't mind marking in your Bible. I want you to get your pencil out of your pen. And when we read this, I want you to underline and count every time the Lord says or uses the word worry or a derivative of that word. Okay? Now let's start. We're going to start in verse number 25. This is Jesus talking to the multitude. He says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life." That's one. I'll give you that one. Okay, that's one. Right. Keep track of the rest of them. "As to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble for its own." So how many times? Five. Five times the Lord said something about not worrying. Do not be worried. And notice that he doesn't say don't do anything about these things. He's not saying when it comes to food that we don't need it. He's not saying that when it comes to clothing that we don't need it. He doesn't want us walking around naked. He doesn't say that these things aren't important. But what he is saying is don't worry about those. Don't let the pursuit of those things so consume you that they eat you up in the pursuit of attaining those things that you get your focus on what is important. And what does he say is important? Seeking the righteousness of God. That's the main thing. Seek Jesus. Seek his righteousness. And don't worry. Don't spend time fretting about pursuing all of these other things. And he says, I already know what you need. Your Father already knows what you need. If you'll take care of the righteousness of God, he says, those things will fall in line. And they will. If we'll pursue righteousness, if we'll pursue what's good, if we'll keep our eyes on the cross, these other things don't matter near as much. And they'll be taken care of for us. It's very important that we not worry. What does worry do for you? He says here, can you add another day to your life because you worried about something? No, as a matter of fact, I think the converse is true. You can worry, literally worry yourself to death. Because worry has an effect emotionally and physically. It's been proven. You'll have high blood pressure if you worry. You'll have ulcers if you worry. All sorts of health things can be attributed to stress and worry. And the Lord says, don't do it. Because you're not going to change anything by worrying. As a matter of fact, all the things that we worry about are things that we absolutely have no control over. You know? Think about the things that consume your time and worrying, and chances are it's something that you have no control over. It's either going to happen or not, and you worrying about it is not going to change that. Worry can absolutely eat you up. We're bad to, as I've used this before, we're bad to remember things that we should forget and forgetting things that we should remember. We should always remember that God already knows what we need before we ever express that need. He knows it. And He'll take care of us. The third emotion that I struggle with, jealousy. Going back, let's review real quickly. Pride, I can do it all. Anxiety, how can I do it all? Jealousy, why do I have to do it all? We've probably everyone been in that attitude, frame of mind. Another scriptural example, look over to Luke chapter 10. Another very familiar passage of Scripture. Luke chapter 10. Jesus has been spending some time with His disciples. In the first part of chapter 10, He sends the 70 out. And He's been preaching and being questioned by the lawyers and giving us the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in verse number 38, that's where I want to pick up the story. He says, "Now, as they were traveling along, He entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed Him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to His word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to Him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" Now, there's not a lady in this audience who doesn't understand where Martha's coming from. If I told you I was going to come to your house right after services, you'd probably run home and make preparations. And that's just me. Some of you wouldn't. But that's just me. But Jesus is coming to her house. Jesus is going to the home of Martha. And so He goes, and Martha and Mary are there. They're the brother and sister of Lazarus, by the way. And so Martha gets busy making the preparations. There's a ham, a lamb. There's a lamb that's got to be cooked. There's bread that's got to be baked. You know, the fruit's got to be put on the table. Things need to be straightened up. All the preparations, because Jesus is coming to their house. And when He gets there and she's doing all these things, her sister goes and sits down at the feet of Jesus, which, by the way, is a sign of great respect. She recognized Him as being a teacher, as being a master. And she sat down at His feet and is listening to what He is saying. Martha's in there, and And she's working and doing it all, and she keeps looking at her. Why is she not helping me? And she finally gets fed up, and she goes to Jesus and says, Lord, do you not care that I'm the one in there doing all the preparations, and Mary is just sitting here? Tell her to get up and help me. And he takes her and he rebukes her. And he says, Martha, 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 you're concentrating on the wrong thing. You're worried about all of these things that don't matter. Mary has chosen what is important. And that will not be taken away from her, he says. There are four things that we can get out of this. First of all, the cares of this life are dangerous. Even when they seem to be most lawful and commendable. I mean, after all, who would not want Jesus to be fed in their own home? But nothing of worldly nature could have been more proper than to provide this food. There's nothing that they could have done that would have been that we wouldn't have agreed with. Martha needs to get up, needs to fix the food. Yet the Lord rebuked her for that and said, you're concentrating on the wrong thing. The second thing, it is of more importance to attend to the instructions of the Lord than it is to be engaged in the affairs of life and of the world. He says here, when he says, Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her. He knew that he would not always be there. And Mary had chosen to take advantage of that opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus. Who of us would not want that opportunity to sit down and to hear from Jesus in person? The other things, the distractions of life, they're temporary. The words of the Lord are eternal. The third thing, there are times when it is proper to suspend our worldly employments to attend to the affairs of the soul. It's very important. It was very proper for Mary to not worry about helping with the food and instead take the opportunity to learn from Jesus. And Jesus rebukes Martha and says, basically, you should have known that too. The fourth thing, if attention to religion is omitted, well, it will always be omitted. What do I mean by that? When we get into the habit of ignoring God's word or letting other things be more important, it becomes easier to do that again. Our church attendance. You ever notice this? If you miss church, I'm not talking about every time. I know there are things that need attention that causes you not to be here. I've said more than one occasion, the guys that work at the plant, the nuclear plant, if you're supposed to be out there watching that thing, I want you to be out there watching that thing. We can't leave that thing unattended. We have police officers. We have emergency medical people. We have medical people, doctors that work at the hospital that work on Sundays. I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about the ones who just simply like to give the Lord the leftovers and, there's nothing else to do today, so I guess we'll go to church. Something else is more appealing today than go to church. Once you start letting those things distract you from going to church, guess what? It becomes easier the next time to skip church. Your daily Bible study, same thing. You get up late. Maybe you'd like to do your Bible reading before you go to work. You get up late. Oh, I'm in a hurry today. I got this going on at the office. I'm not going to do it today. I'll catch up. I'll do twice as much tomorrow. Guess what? It gets easier every time to omit that. There are times when we need to just say the world is going to have to wait because this is more important. This is where my focus needs to be. And you put that focus on Christ and on His Word. And like we said earlier, all those other things, they'll fall into line. They'll take care of themselves. Those are the three areas that I struggle with. And I would venture to say, even though I don't know every one of you, that probably all of you struggle with at least one of those three areas. If we're honest, maybe you struggle with all of them. I want to give you some final thoughts as we close out this morning. A story you've all heard. It was all over the news, and it was a big deal, and you've heard this story, but perhaps there's one aspect about this story that you've never heard or never thought about. January 15th, 2009, U.S. Airways Flight 1549 departed New York's LaGuardia Airport en route to Charlotte, North Carolina, with 150 passengers and 5 crew members aboard. In the cockpits for that notorious flight was Captain Chelsea Sullenberger and First Officer Jeffrey Skiles. You know the story's been called the Miracle on the Hudson. Shortly after takeoff, at approximately 3:27 p.m., the plane struck a flock of Canadian geese at an altitude of 2,800 feet. And over the next 208 seconds, that's less than 4 minutes, about 3.5 minutes, Captain Sullenberger and First Officer Skiles evaluated the situation, sorted through all of the options, and by the way, it's interesting to listen to the radio transmittals during that time. If you've never heard them, go to YouTube and Google that and listen. How he remained that calm, I'll never understand. But they go through all the options of how to bring that A320 Airbus Model 214 to the ground safely. And Captain Sullenberger made the decision to ditch the plane, and the only place that he could figure out he could do it without losing life either on the plane or on the ground, this is in New York, was to put it down on the Hudson River. Now, here's the part of the story you may not realize. Despite all of the alarms going off and all of the distractions in the cockpit, Captain Sullenberger knew that there was only one instrument on that panel. And if you've ever seen an instrument panel of a jetliner, you know they're everywhere. They're up here, they're down here, they're between them, they're over here. Most of that information was irrelevant. Airspeed, couldn't do anything about it. Both engines are dead. Landing gear, don't need them. They don't do you any good in the water. All of these alarms going off and all of these instruments displaying all this information, there was only one instrument that at that moment became the most important. Anthony Harden's not here, but if he was here, he's a pilot. Any other pilots here? Anybody here a pilot? I know Bob's a pilot. He'll understand this. That one instrument that would be the most important as he tried to put that plane on that water was what they call the gyro horizontal control or display, the gyro horizontal display, otherwise known as the artificial horizon. It's the one instrument on there that tells the pilot the orientation of the plane in relation to the horizon or the position of the plane in relation to the surface of that water. You see, because Captain Sullenberger knew that the two engines on the Airbus A20, 214, there's two engines, one on each wing, and that he knew that landing that on the water, those engines would be, the cowlings around those engines would be the first things to touch the water. And he knew that it was absolutely critical for those two engines to touch the water at the same time. And the only thing that was going to tell him whether they were going to touch it or not was that artificial horizon instrument right there on his dash, or whatever they call that. Because if one of those engines touches before the other, guess what happens? It'll spin it, and it'll go into a cartwheel, and there would have been certainly loss of life. Great loss of life. So he focuses in on that one instrument. And he watches that as they approach the water. He keeps that plane as parallel to the surface as he possibly can. And he makes what the National Transportation Safety Board called the most successful ditch in airline history. And all 150 passengers and five crew members walked away with minor injuries. That and the grace of God. But it wouldn't have been possible if Captain Sullenberger would have gotten distracted and not paid attention to the one thing that he knew was the most important at that moment. I don't know what storms or what crisis or what plane crashes that you're facing in life this very moment. But I can tell you that whatever it is, there is one thing that you need to be focused on. And that's Jesus Christ. Because it is the only thing that can get you out of this life alive. It is the only thing that can give you eternity with Him. Whatever bells, mirrors, whistles are going on in your life, are you focused on what's important? Are you focused on Christ? Or are you caught up in all of the distractions that are going on around you? And there are many. Keep your focus on that one thing that's the most important. Let's stand. Father, we thank You for this time that we have had together. Father, I thank You for the people who have come to hear Your message. And Father, I pray that the message has found its mark. Father, I do not know what all storms and crises that the people may be facing, but Father, I know that You are the answer. And I pray that if there's anyone here struggling at this very moment, that this will be the time that they refocus on You. Father, I pray that if there's anybody here who does not know Christ as their Savior, that this is the very hour of their salvation. We commend all the events of this invitation into Your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.